Welcome to Kuiperian Commentary. This is episode 53. I'm your host, Yuri Brito. And on this episode, I have with me Dr. Matt O'Reilly. Matt is a pastor of Hope Hole United Methodist Church in Montgomery, Alabama. Matt, thanks for joining us.
It's good to be with you.
We're delighted to finally get a chance to talk to you, Matt. I've known of you for some time, saw a few of your very helpful and fruitful YouTube videos, and been following your ministry from afar. And I wanted to catch up with you a little bit by talking to an issue that's very pertinent to you, which is the issue of your own denomination. For those who are listening to this episode who may not know much about the United Methodist Church, tell us just a little bit about the perhaps the theological distinctives. What makes the UMC what it is?
Sure. Well, we trace our heritage back to John Wesley, who was a priest in the Church of England in the 18th century. The denomination itself was formed in 1968 through a merger of the Methodist Church and the Evangelical United Brethren. Theologically, the Wesleyan tradition at its best is distinguished by a focus on two things. What we call prevenient grace, and prevenient is just kind of a fancy word for preceding the grace that comes before justification. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter gets up, preaches the gospel, and at the end of the chapter, the text says, those who heard him were cut to the heart and asked, what must we do? That cut to the heart, we would say, is a way of describing the work of the Holy Spirit to draw them to Jesus. It's grace before conversion. And so we want to put a heavy emphasis on that. And then justifying grace and sanctifying grace beyond that. But then our other major distinctive is going to be a focus on sanctification. And the Wesleyan tradition has been okay with the language of entire sanctification. Wesley was okay with the language of Christian perfection, but he had a very precise definition of that, so that it wasn't absolute perfection, divine perfection, not perfection in knowledge or any of the kind of omniscience or omnipresence. He's not talking about that kind of thing that's reserved solely for God, but he wants to say that Wesley, that grace is big enough for God to fill our hearts in such a way that we're not sinning against it. For Wesley, he said that the doctrine of sanctification is the grand deposit that God lodged with the people called Methodists. And if you were to ask the early Methodists, what are you about? Why do you do what you do? Their answer is to spread scriptural holiness.
Yeah, so my perception of Methodism in general has always been that there's been this a real lovely emphasis on spiritual disciplines and the pursuit of holiness. That sounds in line of what you're saying, right?
Right. Means of grace. It's this recognition that grace is a transformative power, that God actually can give you freedom from indwelling sin. That you don't have to spend the rest of your life just kind of slogging away under things that make you feel guilty and shame and those kinds of things, that the Spirit of God is powerful enough to deal with that. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more.
Very good. This would make a very interesting podcast in the future, but I would suspect that I, as a Calvinist, and you as a Wesleyan, we probably have a lot more in common on the issue of sanctification than most of the Reform world would like to think. But that's for another topic. Yeah. Lovely introduction. Thank you for that, Matt. Let me ask you a question. It seems to me that there is, obviously, in light of our conversation here shortly, there is a gigantic diversity within the United Methodist Church. The theological distinctives that you hold to would probably be considered more of those who are in the traditional Methodism. Was there ever a time when these unifying principles reflected the Methodist Church? I guess I'm asking, is this trajectory towards diversity in ethical issues and theological issues in the Methodist Church, is that a recent change, or have you, in your historical studies, seen this progress take place for more than 100 years, for example?
Yeah, so I mean, I think in the early days of Methodism and the early days of American Methodism, you're going to have a strong emphasis on holiness and those kinds of things. But as the 19th century rolled on and liberalism began to characterize a lot of kind of the mainline Protestant denominations, the Methodist Church got kind of pulled into that. And so it's not, and I should have said this a moment ago, you're not going to walk into the average United Methodist Church and hear about entire sanctification.
Right.
But there is a growing group of classical or evangelical Wesleyans, not just in the United Methodist Church. There are hundreds of Wesleyan denominations. And there's kind of this movement growing across that really encompasses a number of denominations. Many in the United Methodist Church, some in the Nazarenes, the Wesleyan denomination, some even in the Anglican Communion, would want to be looking at this holiness of heart and life kind of theme. But it's not necessarily a strong, it hasn't necessarily characterized United Methodism since the mid-1900s.
This has also occurred within the United Methodist Church. There are a variety of denominations forming, coming out of this group within the UMC who have no longer found a home.
No, not exactly, and not yet. Since Wesley's life, up through the late, so Wesley lived in the 18th century. When you get into the 19th century, different branches on the Wesleyan tree are shooting off.
I see.
Free Methodists, Nazarenes, the Wesleyan Church. There's, some in the Assemblies of God trace their roots back to John Wesley. And so, the United Methodist Church, there are churches that have left over our current conflict, but there hasn't been a full-on split, a formal split like there was between PCA and PCUSA.
So when these individual churches leave, where do they go?
Some of them become autonomous congregations.
Okay.
It just sort of depends. There's not presently... some of them may affiliate with another, association or denomination. They're not. It's very hard to leave the United Methodist Church with your property. It's not happening in excess. But sometimes, if there's a church that has some leverage and can afford to get out with their stuff, they will. We've not had a split the likes of the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Church in North America, that sort of thing, or the PCA, PCUSA sort of thing.
Is that because there is just a tremendous desire from within to reform the home?
It's because we're a global communion. The difference between, of all the main lines that have split over matters related to sexuality, the United Methodist Church is the only one that I think that is truly globally connected. Right. So the Episcopal Church, for example, could liberalize their policies on human sexuality. And the African churches in the Anglican Communion could object, but they didn't have any real accountability to keep the Episcopalians from changing their practices and church, the way they practice church, standards of marriage and definition of marriage and those sorts of things. The United Methodist Church is a global denomination. So we've got United Methodist conferences all over the world. Africa, United Methodism in Africa is exploding. United Methodist in the Philippines is significant. There are parts of Methodism in Russia that are doing quite well. United Methodism around the world is thriving in ways that it's not in the U.S., and when we have a general conference every 4 years, and then the special one that happened just a few days ago, all of those global conferences send delegates to vote on the matter. So when it comes to the question of questions related to human sexuality in the United Methodist Church, North Americans don't make decisions in isolation from the rest of the world.
And perhaps we should be very thankful for that. I was particularly struck, Matt, by the words of I assume is he an African bishop?
Yeah, Jerry
is that
Kurok,
who he is?
Who you're referring to.
Correct. I'll just let me just read this little section from his speech for our listeners. But he said, with what appears to be very earnest words, "Friends, please hear me. We Africans are not afraid of our sisters and brothers who identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, questioning, or queer. We love them, and we hope the best for them." And here's a salient line. "But we know of no compelling arguments for forsaking our church's understanding of Scripture and the teachings of the Church Universal." That's a very powerful statement coming from what we perceive as outsiders, powerful statement opposing the status quo of the UMC. I would assume that that is perhaps the distinction there, that last line, those who see cultural trends and therefore become more inclusive, and those who don't want to forsake the church's understanding of Scripture and the issue of sexuality, right?
What we get here is a really good reminder that cultural trends with regard to sexuality are very much cultural, and they do not reflect a global perspective.
Right.
The church, and this is something I like to remind my people, my congregation, and my friends, is that changing attitudes among some North American Christians or some North American churches towards sexuality is a blip on the radar in the historic Christian, in the history of Christianity. And it's a very small minority of the global church. So consider all of the Christians around the world. And if you think about, if you want to be ecumenical and think about faithful Roman Catholics and faithful members of the Orthodox Church, if you want to think about Methodists and Anglicans in Africa, if you want to think about the church in Asia, Russia, if you want to think about the global church, the Christians are, by and large, in agreement on how you define marriage and what holy sexuality, by and large. In North America, we are very ethnocentric. A number of churches have changed their position. But if you think about it historically, and if you think about it in terms of our global context, then what the Episcopalians and what the PCUSA folks and some of the Lutheran communions, they're a very small minority.
Would you say this is a classic example of the minority shouting louder?
Oh, certainly. Oh, yeah, absolutely. And oftentimes, in the case of the United Methodist Church, folks on the progressive or liberal side of the issue are more. They have more representation in the United Methodist institution, so the hierarchy, boards and agencies, the Council of Bishops, those kinds. So, for example, just in the United Methodist Church, the Council of Bishops, a majority of our bishops recommended changing the church's definition of marriage, and liberalizing our understanding of human sexuality, But our Council of Bishops is not proportionally representative of the global church, right? So there are far fewer Methodists in North America with more bishops representing them, where there are more Methodists in Africa with far fewer bishops representing them. And so you have a Council of Bishops that is skewed to the left on the issue, and then General Conference comes along, which is your representatives to the Global General Conference meeting are based on membership. And so it's representative of the local congregations around the world. So you have a conservative majority in General Conference, where you have a liberal majority on the Council of Bishops. But General Conference is the only body that speaks on behalf of the United Methodist Church.
What would explain the fact that these African voices have not been heard as much as we would like?
Well, yeah, that has to do with, and some of this gets into some aspects of our polity that may be difficult to explain. American Methodism has been declining for 40 years, or more probably at this point. Typically, you would have bishops in proportion to your membership to some degree. So for every 350,000 Methodists or so, I forget the exact number, something like that, you get a bishop. And if you grow, you get another bishop. And so, but there are places where the church is declining and they haven't been yielding their bishops. you see. And in Africa, the church is exploding, but they can't necessarily afford another bishop. Or for different reasons, they don't get a new bishop. So the southeastern part of United Methodism in North America, we've grown, and there are annual conferences that could have taken another bishop, and instead of taking another bishop, we've donated the funding for an African bishop. There are pieces whereas North American Methodism has declined, but we haven't. But the number of bishops, hasn't declined as quickly. I think there are fewer now in some places, but the number of bishops hasn't declined as quickly as the membership. And Africa is exploding, and the number of bishops hasn't increased with the number of members.
It seems to fit well into, Philip Jenkins' thesis, the next Christendom of the, evangelicalism going to Africa. And it explodes not because of any particular issue, but explodes mainly because of classic faithfulness to evangelical principles, right?
Yeah. Focuses on the gospel, the means of grace, the power of the gospel to convict and convert sinners into saints.
All right, Matt, that's all very helpful. Give us a synopsis of what in the world happened in St. Louis that is garnering so much attention.
So the media is particularly interested because, and this is a key piece, every denomination that's fought the battle over human sexuality, competing visions of human sexuality, has shifted. Right. The Episcopal Church changed. The Presbyterians had a group that changed and ended up splitting. I hope I'm representing that accurately. I'm sure you could give me some better detail. But every mainline denomination has had a major part that has, they've fallen in the battle. The United Methodist Church is the only denomination in the history of American Protestantism to hold the line if they fought the battle. Some of them haven't had to fight the battle yet, but they probably will at some point. So Southern Baptists haven't really had to hash this one out yet. But of those who've had the conflict, the United Methodist Church is the only one that has maintained a historic and conservative position on human sexuality. So that it's noteworthy in that way. As far as the press goes, particularly left-leaning aspects of the press, the headlines are things like Methodist strengthen ban on gay clergy or something like that. And so it sort of plays into, it becomes a voice in the cultural narrative that highlights this conflict, an element of the conflict. So the media is attentive to the thing that's going to get clicks on Facebook and things like that. And when a major denomination doesn't go the way of the cultural narrative, there's a story there for the media. What really happened in St. Louis at the General Conference, global meeting, I think 864 delegates from all over the world came together, and so our regular meetings happen every 4 years. The last one was in 2016. And before they could vote on matters related to sexuality, the General Conference asked the bishops to develop a task force or a special committee on a way forward. And it was going to be the job of this committee to put together a plan to take it, to resolve the conflict and take us forward. And, some of us were sitting around when that happened saying, we've been having this battle for 40 years. What makes us think that this committee is going to be able to figure out a plan that no one's figured out before? But there's a process there, and there's some value in working through the process. So the committee put their, they went to work, and they ended up presenting three plans to the General Conference. One was called the One Church Plan. In my view, that's not a very helpful or accurate name. So I would often call it the so-called One Church Plan, because really, if it had passed, it would have split the church very quickly. But the plan was, it was kind of a everyone does what they want to do plan. So it would change the definition of marriage, if it had passed, from one man and one woman to two persons. And then a local church, if they wanted to host same-sex union ceremonies, could do that. Pastors could perform them if they wanted to. Annual conferences would be free if they wanted to ordain people in same-sex relationships, those kinds of things. And supposedly, conference, the way that it was written, conferences, there were protections in place for conferences and churches and clergy who would want to maintain the traditional view. And so it was supposed to be a compromise because everybody kind of gets to do what they want to do. The thing is, and this is where conservatives really feel like the Council of Bishops, not all the bishops, but a lot of them put a lot of energy behind this plan. Some of the bishops, you know, were promoting more traditional plans, but a lot of energy from a number of bishops went to the One Church plan. Conservatives feel like that those bishops were not listening to us because all along,
right,
folks on the conservative side of the issue are saying, we cannot live in a denomination that changes its definition of marriage. It doesn't matter if we get to keep doing it the way we want to. If the folks down the street are, if the Methodist Church on the other side of town is performing same-sex unions and we're not, that's not acceptable for us. That's not a compromise. It's unfaithful. And so we said that. We've been saying that for years. I mean, really, we have, it's for decades even. Different versions of that sort of thing have come along in previous years and as proposals. And so we have been saying over and over and over again for decades, this is nothing new. We're not, it's not as if a new plan has been proposed and we're rejecting it. We have said over and over and over again, if you change the definition of marriage, we will not be able to remain together. And yet a majority of the bishops put forward a plan that changes the definition of marriage as their best hope for keeping the whole thing together. And so the conservatives felt like they just weren't listening to us. So the plan was there. That plan was there. So that's one plan. Then there was a traditional plan that maintained our current stance that the United Methodist Book of Discipline says the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. And so pastors are not, the technical language in the book is the self-avowed practicing homosexual person shall not be ordained as clergy or appointed as pastors of our churches. Churches are not to hold same-sex union ceremonies in their churches. All of that was retained. And then the traditional plan included attempts to sort of strengthen accountability because the rules have been flaunted and disobeyed. You got this One Church plan, so-called. You've got a traditional plan which tries to strengthen up those mechanisms. And then there was another one called a Connectional Conference plan, which tried to keep basically sort of sort people of different ideologies into different administratively different sections of the church with still keeping the name. That one really never got off the ground because it was very complicated. And it's hard to pass anything in a meeting of 864 people. The more complicated it is, the harder it is. So these two plans, One Church and traditional, kind of the main place where the debate would be held. The One Church plan failed in committee. It was brought forward as a minority report to the plenary session of the General Conference, and it failed there. And so, which is remarkable. In fact, before they even considered it in committee, the first day they were together, all of the delegates voted on priorities. And the One Church plan, so-called, failed to get a majority of delegates who thought it was a priority for the conversation. So imagine this. You have a majority of your bishops saying, this is the one plan that will keep the church together. And then when it comes time to the people who actually make the decision, look at it, not even half of them think it's worth talking about. It's a massive vote of no confidence in our Episcopal leadership on the part of General Conference.
Matt, let me ask you a question that I think comes with that territory. In the 19th century, there were a few debates among some well-known reform figures. One of them argued, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, argued for leaving a mainline tradition when there was a significant amount of people from within seeking to change it towards an unorthodox position. And Lloyd-Jones argued that we ought to leave. There are other Anglicans that we all know well. I think it was J.I. Packer and others who desired that Anglicans would remain and attempt to change things from within. How do you see this conversation in practically for yourself?
So it's an ongoing question of who should sort of leave first. The progressive folks have been very intent on, by and large, and moderates, there's, you know, different names for the different constituencies, have been very opposed to a split for various reasons. And the folks on the conservative side said, hey, you know, if something passes which is unacceptable to us, then we're going to, you know, look at starting a new Methodism, whatever that looks like. Now that that has not transpired, then those plans are on hold. As best I can tell, you know, there's no plan from the evangelical side to start a new denomination because, you know, we feel like we're making progress in reforming the church. So now, and there's a little more, you know, and it's difficult in the aftermath of a meeting like this to sort out what is serious plans and what's just sort of, you know, people expressing their frustration. But so, you know, if you look at social media, you've got more folks on kind of the left side saying, hey, we can't abide this. This isn't our church anymore. We can't stay here. And, you know, so I don't know how that's going to play out. You know, we've got our regularly scheduled general conference is about 14 months away, and there will be efforts there to undo what's been done at this one. The folks on the evangelical side will attempt to get the accountability that they got some accountability, but not all of it they wanted. They'll try to get the rest of it at the next meeting. The general conference did pass. So they passed a traditional plan with some added accountability, and they passed an exit plan for churches who could not by conscience, you know, whose consciences would not allow them to stay in the denomination based on what we say about sexuality. And so there is now a path, or, well, assuming it's up for judicial review, but assuming that the judicial council doesn't override it or decide it's unconstitutional, which they could, there's a pathway for churches who don't like what the denomination says about sexuality to leave. Whether they'll make use of that, I don't know. It's going to take time for us to get some clarity about how things will play out. But from the evangelical side, to Stott and Packer's point, you know, evangelicals see themselves as gaining ground at the moment. If we were not, then the conversation would be different. But I don't think you'll find us all, you know, leaving in mass when we feel like we are getting what we want.
Right, right. I understand. For anyone who may be listening to this conversation, who find themselves ministering in a mainline denomination, perhaps not the UMC, but other mainline denominations, how does a conservative minister of the gospel like yourself, how do you encourage yourself to pursue the hard task of being faithful in a denomination that in many ways is abandoning that call to evangelical zeal and faithfulness, which was so prevalent in Wesley?
Well, in our local church, we focus on the Great Commission. and we talk a lot about how the Holy Spirit wants to come in and unite us to Christ, people to Christ, and fill us with his presence and produce the fruit of the Spirit in our bodies, in our lives. So we talk a lot about the Great Commission. At our church, that boils down to five words: follow Jesus, change the world. And if we keep our eyes on the mission, and I've said so many times in recent weeks, you know, because there's more in the media, the press about the general conference, and people get discouraged, and there's a lot of anxiety. This is where I want to say that the United Methodists need a good dose of the doctrine of God's sovereignty theory. Jesus Christ reigns on the throne of heaven, and he is not surprised by the things that have transpired. And
well said.
Yeah, he holds us in his hand for now, and he is in control, and he is our Lord, and he has good plans for his faithful. And so I'm optimistic that through all the strife and through all the turmoil, that these will be labor pains that will birth a revitalized evangelical Wesleyan movement. That's what I see happening. And I want to be right in the middle of that, wherever it winds up. So we talk about mission. We talk about evangelism. We talk about the Bible. We focus on preaching. We focus on formational groups. We go to the means of grace. And, you know, that's the kind of things we do. So our church, for example, this year, is doubling the number of people going out on short-term mission trips from last year. I'm excited about that. We're connecting with people in our area, and the focus is on Jesus. And that's the thing. What I find is if you put the gospel out there, you give people substance and clarity about who God is, how he's made himself known in Jesus and the Spirit, people respond to that because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to the nations. So you can tell I get excited about that, or people get excited about that. And at the end of the day, I tell people, I decided not to go to St. Louis because what's happening on the ground here is far more important use of my time than sitting in the stands of an arena watching people argue about sex. It's more important for me to be here preaching the gospel than to go watch that fiasco. You know, if we maintain that focus together, it reduces our anxiety and increases our joy in Jesus.
Dr. Matt O'Reilly is the pastor of Hope Hole United Methodist Church in Montgomery, Alabama. I'm extremely encouraged by your report, Matt. I mentioned early on that I have come across your work through various platforms. Can you tell our listeners where they can find more information about you and some of the things you've written?
I've got a couple of books coming out this year that'll be happening. I actually wrapped up edits on a manuscript before we had this conversation, so that'll be happening. And when those come out, they'll go on the website so people can find them there. There's a podcast, Sermoncast, all those kinds of things are linked at the website. So orthodoxyforeveryone.com or I think mattoreilly.net is there too.
Matt, I'm deeply grateful for your commitment to the gospel and for your time with us at Hyperion Commentary.
Thank you.